Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 22, the title of our study tonight, The Altar of Confusion. Joshua 22, The Altar of Confusion. Most of you are aware, altars were built for worship. Worship required sacrifice, so the altars were built to sacrifice, and that sacrifice made the worshiper acceptable to the Lord. Well, here's a problem. We're going to see in this chapter that, well, 2.5 of the tribes, those who had settled sort of on the wrong side of the Jordan, if you will, they decide to build an altar, not for sacrifice, not even for worship, but as a testimony that they were real worshipers and real sacrificers. Now, I don't have to tell you, you can already begin to sense, well, something's going to go wrong in this whole scenario, and certainly it will. But we'll get to all that. First, I wanted to let you know, our study will begin tonight with words of affirmation, proclamation, admonition. There's a distribution of rewards, and then there's this conflict over this altar that almost leads to civil war. We read, first of all, Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." These first three verses, words of affirmation. It had been a 7-year campaign. And these 2.5 tribes, well, they already had their land prior to the beginning of that campaign. But the deal was, you can say, settle over here, you can have this, but you've got to come over and help us conquer the land that God's promised to us. And so 7 years to inherit their inheritance, to inhabit the land, and, well, the battles had come, the big battles had come to an end. Their faithfulness is affirmed, and you're going to see this throughout the scriptures. When anybody does what God tells them to do, when anybody obeys the Lord, and in this case, it's really, you know, Joshua saying, "You've kept all Moses told you, you've obeyed me as your commander in chief, but you've really been obeying and keeping the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." And he makes mention of that there at the end of verse 3. Then in verse 4, "Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord God, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." After telling them, "Well done," and we're going to hear that, by the way. We're going to stand before God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I look forward to all of that. And I'm hoping, well, thinking you're doing the very same thing. But see, even though he affirms them and say, "Hey, you listen to Moses, you listen to me, you listen to God," ultimately, God has to have the glory. Why? If God pulled out, the whole thing would have faltered and failed. And so in spite of their hard work and their faithfulness, in verse 4, God is the one given the glory. "The Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them." It's interesting to note when we stand before him and hear those words, and by the way, all of us are going to hear them. I'm thinking if there's any, well, discomfort when we're hearing, "Well done," and "enter in," we're going to be, "But what about her? Yeah, but then there was that time," and, well, the thing is God looks past all the failures and all the faltering and lapses, because he sees us in his Son, Christ Jesus. And he not only welcomes us in and rewards us when we get there, but as he does, if you've read Revelation, you know, we just begin to worship him, to give him all the glory, casting our crowns at his feet, saying he is worthy, for he's redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So there's this interesting combination of God saying, "Well done," and "Good job," and us saying, Lord, it really was all you. And I just love that the Lord even gives us a work to do. And I'm amazed that after he says, well, you know, knowing that we can't do anything without him, it's sort of like he gives us something to do, he enables us to do it, and when we're done, he rewards us for it. And we've got to be able to say, Lord, you're so good, so gracious, and we give you all the glory. Verse 5 begins, well, a series of exhortations. You remember those if you've been studying with us. They are, well, commands. That's exactly what he says. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to, and he mentions five things, to love the Lord your God. You know, we'll pause for a moment and we'll deal with these one at a time. Well, I'll read them all and we'll come back to them and we get it in context. Love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away and they went to their tents. Now, any good physician will tell you that the best prevention is, well, that prevention, excuse me, is in fact the best medicine. What's that saying? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And really what we have here is a prescription guaranteeing to keep them healthy spiritually. And of course, whenever you come across a list like this, you're going to want to pay close attention. Why? Because God has the same thing in mind for us. It's the same prescription. It would work for them, and it will work for us. He says, be careful, though. Take heed. Remember. Listen carefully and comprehend and understand. That's really what that take careful heed is all about. To do the commandment and the law. Not just hearers of the word, you remember, doers of the word, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God. Now, this comes up so often that if you don't immediately, when you see a command that says, love the Lord your God, think of the greatest commandment, well, you should by now. If you're brand new to all of this, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so really, that's what he's doing. He's reminding them the most important thing you're going to do now is love God. And of course, you know, you should know that, well, our love for him is in response to the love he's shown us. They loved him because when they were in Egypt, in bondage, when they were slaves and suffering and miserable, they cried out. God delivered them, brought them out with a mighty hand. He demonstrated his love toward them. And now they are commanded to remember and to love him in return. Then the second thing he tells them they must do is to walk in all his ways. And I just jotted, well, four or five or six that came to mind. There are so many more. But we are instructed to do these things specifically. If we're going to walk in his ways, well, what are his ways? Well, we're told to walk in love. Not just to love him, but to walk in love. So that those around us, and you know that's the second half of all of that equation, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not just love God with all, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I'm to walk in love, and you're to walk in love. People should, if they had to pick a word to describe us, it would be loving. You know, they're a loving people. Well, I'm not sure that that's how, well, I know that's not how the media is describing us. And they just sort of lump us all together, you know. Anybody who does anything bad that calls themselves a Christian, no matter how far from reality that, you know, declaration might be, they just sort of lump it all and say, well, that's what the Christians are all about. So if you had to pick words that would describe us as far as how we're portrayed in the media, it would be judgmental and self-righteous and you know, bigoted and homophobic and just, you know, it would just go on and on and on and on and on. But not biblically and not in reality. If I really do love God because he first loved me and then he says, here's how I want you to prove it. I want you to love them. Who exactly? All of them. And we'll see that's even here as we get a little further into all of this. So walk in love, And then we need to walk in the light. Why is that important? Well, it should be obvious. If you're not in the light, you're in darkness. It's dangerous to walk around in the darkness. And I love that God takes the most basic, fundamental, everyday, practical things, and he gives us all this spiritual insight through it. In the same way that if the power to go were to go out in this room and the emergency lighting were to fail, I would just have to say, stay right where you are. Because it would be just so not good for all of us to try to get up and get out of here in the darkness. We would truly be stumbling over one another. And that's what's happening in the world. People are walking in darkness, and they're not just stumbling over, they're walking in over people. And well, in order to walk as we're instructed in all His ways, we have to walk in love. We have to walk in the light. We have to walk in the Spirit. And I like this because He tells us if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, every one of these, and I mentioned that it's a prescription, so let me catch you up on the first couple. If I'm walking in love, that is going to protect me from becoming a person that's hate, filled with hate or bitterness. Does that mean I never get angry or never get frustrated? Oh, no. I mean, I live so close to here, and I still have problems driving here without, you know, having a little bit of, I can't believe that guy just did that, you know. And like, people stop. I know it's not you. I hope it wasn't you. You know how they have that middle lane, and then they have the regular lane? Well, people who stop in the lane that's the regular one, I got to admit, that kind of frustrates me a little bit. And I know it shouldn't. I know it's a small thing. I don't honk the horn. I'm not, you know, doing anything overt to, but inside I'm still struggling. And all I'm saying, and I know you all deal with those kinds of things, issues like that. Well, that's far from really hating someone or being bitter towards someone, but way worse things happen to us. And the truth is the only way I can keep from becoming a person who hates or a person filled with bitterness or anger or frustration is to be a person who's filled with love. I just don't think we're capable of hating someone and loving them at the same time. Not loving them biblically, because it would have to be so much love that it was overflowing us. There wouldn't be room left for the hatred. So the darkness, well, that's an obvious one. The light is the prescription. If I'm walking in the light, I'm not going to be walking in darkness. And if I'm walking in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that, by the way, would be the natural response to any given situation. Do whatever comes natural. That's walking in the flesh. But walking in the Spirit, that's being led of the Spirit and directed by the Spirit of God, so that my responses, though my initial thought might be ungodly, it's immediately checked, it's immediately replaced with, well, Lord, what would, you know, it's almost becoming, you know, something that it's overused and overdone, but, you know, the little bracelets, what would Jesus do? Well, when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't even have to ask the question. You will do what Jesus would do. And so protection from hatred, from darkness, from walking in the flesh. And then if I'm going to walk in all His ways, I've got to walk in truth. And of course, that keeps me and that keeps you from deception. There's only one cure for deception, and that's truth. And that's why Jesus isn't just the way and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's truth personified. We can see what's true in Him. But truth, we've got to have it. And then we walk in faith. And what does that keep us from? It keeps us from fear. It keeps us from faint-heartedness. I know that God's faithful, and so I can be filled with faith. That, by the way, the subject of our next few weeks as we get into Hebrews 11 and kind of have this overview of the just shall live by faith. That's sort of going to be the series title, and we're going to spend some weeks in Hebrews 11 looking at example and example after example of men and women who walked by faith. That keeps us from all sorts of, well, fear and other things. And then if I'm going to walk as this instructs me to, and you as well, to walk in all His ways, I need to walk in wisdom. That'll keep me from all the foolishness that was, well, just my way before I came to know the Lord, and I'm sure many of yours as well. The third instruction here in verse 5 is to keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. And you know that word keep doesn't just mean to store it up or put it somewhere. It means to be a doer, to be one who obeys the Word of God. Obedience. And there's an interesting song we used to sing. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I love the song because I learned it as a brand new baby Christian. And here I am. Well, it was all in these and thous back then. It was before New King James. But I still remember it, you see. And every verse that we sang, I remember. And that verse is simply saying, here's what God's really wanting and requiring, that we would do justly, that we would love mercy, that we'd walk humbly. That's three pictures of obedience: doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. And that's the fourth thing that comes up: hold fast to Him. Hold fast. I looked this one up in one of my Bible dictionaries, and you know, you get the normal definitions: to cling or to cleave. It's the word that was used, of course, when God said that a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And I've shared in the past, and many of you have been at weddings I've done, that Bud had this illustration about gluing two 2x4s together, and you use carpenter's glue, and when it dries, you can't get them apart. And it's kind of interesting because the Bible dictionary actually used the word glue here. So I'm thinking, he just saw that in the dictionary. I thought he made it up all this time. But no, he probably did just make it up. But even if he did, it's absolutely accurate. It's talking about being glued. And I like that picture. It's way different than hold. When I think of hold fast, I think like the Lord's trying to get away and I'm doing all I can to hold on, you know. That's not it at all. It's like glued together with Him. So wherever He turns, hey, I'm going there too. Whatever He does, I'm going to be there, a part of it. Why? Because if I'm obeying this, if I'm loving and I'm walking in all that He's instructed me to, in all His ways, if I'm keeping His commandments, if I'm holding fast to Him, well, then that leads to the fifth here. And it says, serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Serving Him. And I know that maybe, well, I don't think we overdo it. I was going to say, maybe this is something I bring up a lot. But if I do, I want you to know why. It's not just because the nursery needs help or because we're growing in junior high. No, it's not that. It's because you were created to worship God, yes, and to fellowship with God, absolutely, and to love Him, but also to serve. Why? Jesus said that He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And again, as I go out into the community, and there's so many people that have a warped view of what a Christian is, if they meet one that actually loves them the way God loves them, unconditionally and sacrificially, and then I demonstrate that love practically by serving them, well, they're going to say, wow, you're a different kind of Christian. And I would hope that we would be smart enough to say, well, I got to tell you the truth. This is really what a Christian's supposed to be like. When people think we're different because we actually do what the Bible says, what does that say about Christianity in America? When people think it's odd that we're honest and hardworking and faithful, I don't know. I think we're supposed to be all of that. So we call Him Lord, and we do. And so we're going to have to serve. I hate to use that word. I shouldn't have used it. We get to serve. And I really do hope that every one of you sees it and gets it and makes sense of it. That God is equipping you for the work of ministry. And here's why it's so essential. Not all the work of ministry happens, and I know you already get this, it doesn't all happen here, but a lot happens here. A lot more than used to. And I'm so grateful for that. But there's so many opportunities to represent Him to one another, to the world outside, to the children that are all around us, those who are at home, those who are at church, those who are at school. There are so many opportunities, and so we call Him Lord, and we've got to serve. And if we're not serving Him, by the way, we will still serve. We'll either serve self, and that's who I used to serve, or we'll serve Satan. But if I serve God, I'll end up serving others. I'll end up being other-centered. I'll end up being a servant because He, in fact, is. Now, we read in verse 7. To half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, and with very much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. All of this makes sense. They'd fought alongside of them, and he's saying, hey, the stuff we've taken, you take as much of it as you need and want and desire. So the children of Reuben, verse 9, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they'd obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So again, rewarded for their faithfulness to the Lord and to their brethren. We too are promised rewards. However, our blessings, our riches, our inheritance, we're told, is in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Does that mean we don't get anything here? No, but it means that the greater blessings are yet ahead. Why? They are eternal blessings and incorruptible blessings. Everything here is temporal. Everything here is corruptible. And so listen. God's given us the better part, the better deal. And when Christians start talking like, yeah, but, you know, if I please God, I can get whatever I want here. Why? If you're pleasing God, you're not going to be thinking about all you can have here. You're going to be focused on Him and His people and the lost. And then you're going to get up there and it isn't just going to be well done and enter in, but here's all the stuff you sent ahead. You know, Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. How can I lay up treasures in heaven? Well, I live for eternity. I invest in the things that are eternal. Well, verse 10, the mood changes, the subject changes, things kind of go sour. There's some confusion and division over the building of an altar by the Jordan. It almost leads to civil war. And let me just say this before we read the first part of all of this. God is not the author of confusion. It's not my opinion. That's actually scripture. God is not the author of confusion. So where you see confusion, it's either the work of the flesh or it's a spiritual work of the enemy of our souls. Discord, division, confusion. Man, those are all used by the enemy, even if they don't initiate with him. It can start in my flesh, and then the enemy can just jump in and wreak havoc. But we read in verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. And the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar in the frontier in the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. You can see these guys are a little upset. They say, okay, we're going to have to go wipe them out. We can't let this stand. We can't let it happen. No, it's zeal, but not according to knowledge. And there's some wisdom that does get shared, and there are some very practical lessons as far as what not to do in all of this. Well, the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house among his father, among the divisions of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, of Gad, of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." Now here's the first, the first mistake was getting everybody together to wipe them out before they even had any idea of what was up. And then they had a better thought. Okay, let's not kill them until we find out what they're actually doing. There's a little wisdom there. That might be the wisest thing that happens here. They say, let's go interview and find out. They send 10 men along with the priest's son. And so in any case, first problem, and that's jumping to conclusion. It's there in the latter part of verse 16. What treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar? Now they err in at least three ways. I just have three in my notes, and so I'll make sure to give you those three. You could probably meditate on this passage, and I mean biblically, where you're thinking about it and chewing on it, and you'll see some other things. So this isn't all there is, but these are things that sort of jumped out at me. First problem is they jump to conclusions. They're like, this is treachery, you know, you're, what are you doing here? And well, here's the problem with that. God calls us fools when we jump to conclusions. We don't know why people are doing what they're doing. We only see what they're doing. And it's easy for me to think I have it figured out, to think I can see it. In fact, you know, when people come and they share something with you, and then you realize, well, maybe I shouldn't even be listening to that, but you've already heard it and it's too late, and you've already started to form an opinion about the situation. You know what the Bible says? That every man sounds right when he states his case until his opponent comes or the other party comes and they state their case. If you're only hearing one side, it always seems right. Well, not always, but mostly it seems right. So he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. So if we're going to learn from their mistakes, we're going to want to make sure we're not jumping to conclusions. We see something, it doesn't look right to us, it doesn't feel right to us, but rather than calling it treachery and saying it's sin, and well, maybe we can just go ask them, hey, what are you doing? You know, what are you building that for? And then the second thing is thinking the worst. Not only jumping to conclusions, but in that conclusion, thinking the very worst. And here it is in the latter part of that same verse. After they say, you're building yourself an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Well, I got to be honest with you. This was something they really shouldn't have done. I'll come back to that thought, but they weren't doing it in rebellion. These guys actually had convinced themselves that what they were doing was a good thing. And I've noticed over the years that while it's easy for me to jump to conclusions, it's easy for me to judge people because I hear a little bit or see a little bit or I just don't agree with what I am hearing, I can think the worst. And I know you're capable of it too. And again, God says, well, here's a solution to that. We touched on it in an earlier part of all of this. I've noticed that I rarely think the worst of people I love. And I was thinking, maybe that's why he tells us we're supposed to love everybody. You know, it's like, love your enemies, love those who persecute you, love the lost, love the saved, love your wife, as Christ loved the church, you know, love your family. If I'm loving people, I'm not going to be jumping to conclusions. I'm not going to be thinking the worst. No, when I love people, I always think the best. It's just the way it is. I hope it's that way for you. If it isn't, well, make an adjustment. Because you should be thinking the best. Does it mean you're naive? No. It just means you're looking at two possibilities and you're going to hope that the best one is right and true. And if it turns out that you're wrong, you're going to actually be heartbroken over that. Not like I knew it all the time. Why? Because I was thinking the worst like I always do. No, that's not what we're to do. We're not to jump to conclusions. We're not to think the worst. And listen, in their situation, this is serious. You might think, oh, that happened, so what? In their case, it almost led to civil war. And I'm thinking a lot of damage is done simply because we jump to conclusions and think the worst. Then they remind them, and this isn't all bad, that past sins had been dealt with by the Lord rather severely. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn this day from following the Lord, and it shall be if you rebel today against the Lord, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. That's the third thing, exaggerating the consequences. And I don't read on because they do it, you know, when you get down to a little further again. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, and I like this, they offer them an alternative. They say, cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. They're saying, hey, come, live among us, we'll share our land with you, but don't get yourself in a situation where you're alienated from God and bringing wrath on all of us. Do not, he says, rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. What he says in the latter part of verse 18, that tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation, and then they remind him that, hey, this has happened before. Exaggerating the consequences. What are they saying? Great, now we're all going to die because of what you did. You built an altar, now God's going to kill all of us. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because God isn't frustrated with them or angry toward them. It's just their own confusion. And so these three things, and I've got to be honest with you, what happens, maybe you're thinking, I don't even do that. Well, I have done it. And so maybe it's just for me, and sometimes it is. But just in case, if you're a person who jumps to conclusions, stop. If you're a person who thinks the worst, repent. If you're a person that exaggerates the consequences, well, that would be good to give up as well. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, verse 21, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. Now just that it's repeated means something. You know when Jesus says, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. He's saying, listen, it's important when any time Jesus speaks, but when he says, verily, verily, it's like truly, truly, or really tune in here. And these guys are actually, they're invoking three names in Scripture for God. They're calling Him the Mighty One, they're calling Him God, and they're calling Him the Lord. And they're doing it twice. They're saying, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows. I love that. They're just saying, you guys don't know what you're talking about here. Now, it doesn't mean what they did was a good idea, but it means they're offering a defense. And it says, he knows. Knows what? Well, he knows their hearts. He knew their motivation. He knew what they were actually up to. And it says, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. What are they saying? Just give us a chance to explain. And if you discern that we're in rebellion, then don't even spare us. That's fine. We understand. But if we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, let the Lord himself require an account. But, verse 24, if in fact, there's no if, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in a time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Now, let me just say that fear is a real and effective motivator for many. But it's not God's way of moving us. Oh, I know it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's talking about a reverence for Him and a respect for Him and who He is and His power and all He's done. The deal is God wants loving obedience and love for God and obedience to God much better motivate actions for whatever we're doing if it has anything to do with the Lord. Now, there's something here. They're saying we're motivated by fear. And the fear of man brings a snare. That's what the scriptures say. And when I'm motivated by fear, I'm going to do the wrong thing. I need to be motivated by faith. And I'm so looking forward to the next few weeks, again in Hebrews 11, looking at what it means practically to walk by faith. Well, therefore we said, because of what? Because we were afraid. We were afraid your kids are going to say to our kids, oh, you're not a part of all of this. Let us prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices and our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or our generations to come, that we may say, here's the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Pause for just 1 second. The purpose of altars is worship and is sacrifice. So they're saying, we didn't build this to worship and sacrifice. We just built it as a witness. A witness of what? Oh, that we're with you. We're of you. That we're one with you. Here's the problem. Far be it from us, they go on to say, that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, grain, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now, a couple of things are missing, and they should be obvious to you. There's no mention of them seeking the Lord, asking the Lord's will. Now, it just may be because they knew that was absolutely unnecessary. Here's why. It was already forbidden in the law to build another altar. God had said, I want you to build this altar. I want you to place it in this spot. We've been talking about the tabernacle and that whole thing. It would be for sacrifice, and then there'd be the laver for washing, and then the priest would go in and minister and represent the people. So they didn't need to seek the Lord because they already knew they weren't supposed to build this altar. They said, we were afraid, so we. And that might be the intro to infinite explanations, excuses, and justifications. I could say, I was afraid, so I, or I was afraid, so I. But whatever the so I leads to will be sin. Why? It's this simple. Whatever isn't of faith is sin. And if I don't have, doesn't mean if I have faith to do it, it's automatically not sin. There are a lot of people who think that, oh, God's not going to mind this, and they're just wrong. But if I don't have faith that what I'm doing is acceptable to the Lord, then I'm sinning to do it. Even if it is something that others are able to do, and well, it comes down to violating your own conscience. And I'm thinking how many times I've done things, something foolish and regrettable, because I was afraid. And I'm sure that that's the case for all of us. Now, ordinarily, guys are like, oh, I wasn't afraid. No, I wasn't afraid. Just stupid. And so we'd rather acknowledge we're dumb than scared. But the reality is we're both. We're dumb and scared. And guys have, just like gals, done many foolish and regrettable things as a result of fear. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they were hiding and God came and he said, hey, what's up with all this? And they said, well, we were afraid, so we hid. Yeah, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. You know it's not going to work. Well, one more thing, and this is the most important thing. God already had a plan and he'd revealed it to keep the tribes walking and worshiping together. They were called the 3-yearly feast. They would provide an opportunity for all 12 tribes. Didn't matter if you're on the east or on the west side of the Jordan. In fact, you know, these guys on the east side of the Jordan where they settled, they were closer to where those feasts and festivals would be celebrated than some of the people that were, you know, in the actual Holy Land. Why? Because that thing was spread north and south, and these guys, it's just not that wide. And so they could actually get there. And that was God's intention and plan, that all his 12 tribes would come together, that they would together teach their children, the generations to come, how God had redeemed them, how God had prospered them, how God had preserved them. The three feasts, by the way, Passover, it looked back at their deliverance from Egypt. The lamb was slain, the blood was applied, they were passed over every house where the blood was on the house. That's why they call it the Passover. Then there was Pentecost. That's the Feast of Weeks. It celebrates harvest and such. And then Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. Now, each of these occasions, on each of these three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, every male Israelite was commanded to appear before the Lord. So they're like, hey, we got to build this altar so your kids don't say to our kids, oh, you're not a part of us. As long as they were doing what God said, coming up, bringing their boys, bringing their family. In fact, the women did often come. You know that because Joseph and Mary came with Jesus when Jesus was 12. And remember, they forgot him. It's probably happened to some of you. It's a scary thing. Once we were skiing we were at this, and somehow we misplaced one of our boys. They were real little, you know, and they could just wander off real easy. It was terrifying. And, Josh wasn't scared, but we were scared. Or if it was Nate, I can't remember. It's been so long. They probably know, but you forgot me. You know, if that happens, a kid never forgets. But anyway, the thing is, Jesus was up at that feast and Mary was there because, well, while it wasn't mandatory that the women come, of course they wanted to go. They wanted to be a part of this great feast and celebration and the opportunity to talk about what God had done and what that meant. Now, there's something else kind of interesting. God actually promised them, when you come up for the feast, for the festivals, he would protect their homes. That promise is back in Exodus 34. And, this is a big deal because all of the males were required to go. And lots of time the women went too. So whole villages would just sort of be left there. It'd be easy for someone to come in and just ravage it and steal everything there. Get this, during the whole period, from Moses all the way to Christ, there is not one historical record of an enemy invading the land at the time of those festivals. It just didn't happen. It's like God said, hey, I want you up. And he protected, he preserved, he made it work. Well, in any case, as you would expect, each of these have a prophetic fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. Passover, well, it speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pentecost, our Lord's promise and fulfillment to send another comforter. And by the way, Passover was fulfilled at Passover and on that Passover as Jesus shared with his disciples and then was arrested and beaten and all those things he went through leading up to the cross. The Lamb was not just identified by John, but taken and slain, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Pentecost, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to send you another comforter. Just like me. And when he ascended after his death, burial, and resurrection, when he ascended, he poured out his Spirit, who he had told them previously, hey, he's with you, he will be in you, and then he promised that the Spirit would also come upon them. And then there's Tabernacles. This one, by the way, looks forward to Jesus' return to destroy his enemies, to establish his kingdom on earth. Well, when Phinehas the priest, verse 30, the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, they sure say that a lot, don't they, in this? Those guys must, you'd think they wrote it themselves, so they'd put their name in so many times. This day we perceive the Lord is among us, because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Now I do like that they decide not to wipe them out. But there is still the problem of they shouldn't have done it in the first place. Their motivation was wrong. Doing it was unbiblical and against the commands of God. And even though they could say, hey, you know, we really were, you know, we were afraid and this is what our mindset was, it was still wrong. But at least they decide, well, we're not going to kill you for it. We'll let God deal with you. And by the way, the next book we study, the book of Judges, we'll find by chapter 5 or 6, I think, that this altar becomes a problem. And this whole thing, I mean, it's not like it isn't a problem. They just resolve the immediate conflict. Well, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the rulers, verse 32, returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the land of Gilead to Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Well, I'm going to stop there. I was going to press into 23, but we'll just pick it up next time. And I just want to stop and consider a couple of things with you in retrospect, in closing. We saw three things that we want to make sure we deal with tonight. If you're one that jumps to conclusions, that thinks the worst, that exaggerates the consequences, you want to make sure you deal with those issues. If you haven't been loving the Lord your God and walking in all His ways and keeping His commandments and holding fast to Him and serving Him with all your heart and with all your soul, or you can say, well, I'm doing 3 out of 5. Well, that's not bad. But what about 5 out of 5? Let's aim high. Let's raise the bar and say, Lord, I want to stop that stuff that hinders, and I want to make sure I'm doing that stuff that pleases You. Lord, I just want all that You want for me. I don't need to build an altar. The altar points to the cross. You know that. I don't need to make a sacrifice. Jesus has made the sacrifice, but He asked me and He asked you to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I would pray tonight for myself, for my brothers, for my sisters, that You would just help us, Lord. It is so easy for us to get it wrong, to think we understand better than we do, that we can see more than we're able. And Lord, I know that if I can just focus on those things You've told me to do, well, I see it, and I pray that all of us do and have and will, Lord. I don't have to worry about walking in darkness if I'm walking in the light. I don't have to worry about being deceived if I'm walking in the truth. I don't have to worry about becoming someone who's bitter and filled with hate if I'm walking in love. And Lord, I'm so grateful that even here in Joshua, as we just study through these historical accounts, You continue to show us such practical, life-transforming pictures. Pictures of us walking with You, being pleasing to You, glorifying You, being used by You. And we offer ourselves afresh for all those realities. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, today is the day of salvation. If you see that just like every other person, you are in fact a sinner. God says you are. If you get that you are, but you've never dealt with the issue of sin, how can I? You might be thinking, well, God says He sent His Son Jesus to die for your sin, that He did in fact die for your sin. He was buried and He rose again. He shed His blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So tonight, if you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, maybe you've looked at Christians in the very, well, negative way that I once did and many still do, but you've understood from God's Word, man, that isn't how it's to be. And just because some misrepresent doesn't change how the Lord really is. Now, God has a plan for you, and it all begins with you coming to the cross, acknowledging your sin, asking His forgiveness. And I'd ask you, if that's your heart's desire, Well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying. Raise your hand. Hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying with you. God bless you. I see your hand there. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else? This evening, this hour, this service. You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for speaking so clearly to me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, and for revealing your Son and his sacrifice, his shed blood, for my forgiveness. And there's so much I don't understand, but I understand you're wanting and willing to forgive me. So I ask for that forgiveness. And I give you my life. Take control of it. Transform me, Lord, into the person you've purposed me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.